Thank you for singing, church. If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, go ahead and open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'm going to make a couple of quick comments. We're going to be breaking this passage into two sermons. The first is advancing Paul's argument. But then the second sermon will be next week, where we dive a bit deeper into a thematic approach on a topic of extended discourse, which we'll cover today in a very kind of 30,000-foot view. If you have your copy of Romans chapter 1, we'll be again in verses 18 through 32. And while you turn there, let me just remind you about something that marks the world we live in. We live in a world where with a swipe or a click, you can silence people you don't agree with. So you can just tap those three circles at the top right corner of any post and click mute, or you can scroll down and unfriend, unfollow, and your little dialogue box. Do we want to unfollow forever? Do we want to take a break? Over time, though, that can condition us in general to only want to hear people who tell us what we want to see. Now, this is by design, of course, because the economy of your attention is what's on the marketplace right now, to keep you as glued as possible to your device, feeding you exactly what you want to hear is the market. Don't be deceived. It's not really about sharing your opinions. That's not ultimately what's on sale there. It's your attention. And so to the extent that the algorithms and you can control what you hear, is the extent on how long you'll engage a platform. We can build echo chambers not just in our, not just on our phones, but in our hearts even, by cutting people off, by neglecting other voices within the church. Maybe we don't like their opinions. We can surround ourselves with voices that affirm our instincts or our opinions. And something frightening may happen if we do that. The truth will eventually stop breaking in because we have built an apparatus around our mind to where nothing we disagree with will ever penetrate. And that's not because the truth has ceased to exist. It's simply because we've trained our hearts not to hear it. And that's what happens in Romans 1. This isn't just a catalog of cultural decline. It's a revolution. It's a revelation of what happens when people begin to trade truth for lies. Paul here, when I'll just read this in just a moment, Paul is not describing what might happen hypothetically in 20 years in Rome. He's describing instead what is happened, what has always happened, and what will always happen when the truth of God and truth in general is suppressed, and God gives a person exactly what they want. In my mind, when I was studying this passage, the most horrifying thing, the haunting thing about this passage is the fact that God does give you what you want. It's a sober reminder, an unflinching picture of what life without God is like, because Paul is showing us not just why the gospel is powerful, not why he's unashamed because it's powerful, but also why it's essential to life. It's the only way that truth breaks in. Because from verses 18 to 32, if we look at it at a 30,000-foot view, God's wrath is revealed as he hands his people over to their own self-destruction, which is the consequence of them rejecting truth and exchanging his glory. God gives them what they want, and that is the revelation of God's wrath. But the discipline for today's sermon is for you to think not about them or the other discussed in the sermon today, but to think about how you might do the same. And that's the Christian life is the constant struggle and the constant mortification of sin, which lets the Word of God examine our hearts and lets it expose within us areas where we are lying to ourselves. So the discipline again today is not to think about the them out there, but to think about the me in the text today. Because what happens when God gives you what you want? Do you want more of Christ today? Or do you want more affirmation today? So we're going to walk through our passage, not to gawk at the world, but to examine our own hearts, raw, real life, renew our gratitude for God's grace, and remember what God has saved us from and what he's saving us to. And what I want for us to see today is that there are five stages of a godless life, a downward spiral that only the gospel can reverse. And the first thing that we see is the suppression of truth. Look at me in verse 18, and I'm going to read verse 18 for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 18, you see, is a syntactical continuation from verse 16. That four there, that connects it right back up to the exact same reason that Paul is unashamed of the gospel. He's unashamed because on the positive side, it's the power of God for salvation, but on the negative side, it's revealing wrath. Now, that might be an interesting statement, but let me just point you to see the similarities between verse 16 and verse 18. Whereas righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, we see here in verse 18 that wrath is revealed. While God's righteousness is revealed from faith for faith, you can see those little tiny words there that help us understand the relationships. Those prepositions are what we call them. You can now see the antithesis here, from and against. So the power of the gospel from faith for faith, and now revelation from heaven against unrighteousness. Now, this is a fundamental universal revelation. This isn't merely the Gentile condition I think Paul's talking about here, but the fundamental condition of the human heart, because the first mark of a godless life is the suppression of truth. What Paul's talking about here, by the way, is not just any truth that they're suppressing. This isn't defining, redefining or suppressing the truth of the gospel. That's Paul will make those arguments elsewhere. His larger concern in this passage is that people look at what is and lie to themselves about what they see is, okay? That's what's happening here. The word suppress here could also be translated stifle, if that helps you understand what's going on here. And to me, this, by the way, this verse 18 is one of the most disconcerting elements of life in a technological age in which we live. We're living through a collapse of something now philosophers have move to describe into a world of just post-truth. Post-truth. It's different than postmodernism, and you're watching all of this around you with I alongside myself, and I'm watching with increasing alarm. I'm sure you're watching with increasing alarm. Postmodernists question whether truth could be known at all. Post-truth wonders whether it even matters. And that's a devastating place to be. That's a devastating place to be. Individuals no longer even care to figure out what truth is. They just care what fits. Philosopher Lee McIntyre says this. He writes, quote, "When people deny facts, it is often not because they are too ignorant to understand facts, but because the facts threaten something that they value. This is the first step in a chain of suppression, that unless grace interrupts this chain, ends in celebrating genuine absurdities," which we'll see in verse 32. But here's what's happening here. Paul is about to lay out a clear claim that what can be known about God is plain to them. Verse 19 through the rest of the chapter. We'll get there in just a second. I'm highlighting simply that this is a danger of which you need to be aware, that you can be trained in your own heart to suppress things that you don't like to hear by the culture, even things in God's word that would challenge your perspectives, that would challenge your political ideologies, that would challenge your economic ideologies, your cultural opinions, anything that would be exposed by the word of God and contrary to what fits for you, you have to be willing to let the word of God speak to you and let that form those opinions, not let your opinions form what you let through the screen. What's the meaning of wrath here? God's wrath here is being revealed against this suppression. This isn't mainly God's feeling, but his action. John Murray, a commentator, is right to say this. He writes, quote, "This is a holy revulsion," end quote, "to all things which contradict truth." Here we see clearly the gospel revealed actively in parallel to the active revelation of God's power in the gospel. I used to spend some time, this will not surprise especially my wife who knows me, who witnessed this during the most cagey of Zach's stages. I used to pick fights with Methodists in college because I was immature and unwise about this issue. And I want to say to those Methodists, they're probably not listening, but I was wrong in that moment. They were wrong too, but we both really missed the mark. I'm going to lay it out technically, and then I want to illustrate with an analogy. I used to overemphasize God is wrath, okay? This is a statement of God is wrath. And they would say, no, God can't have wrath. He's love. Okay, we were both wrong on this issue. God does indeed have wrath, but here is where I was wrong. Here's where Zach Carter was wrong. He is not wrath. Those of you in your cage stages, this is important for you to hear. This is that truth which you need to not suppress, right? He does not merely have love, he is love, and that distinction matters. God has wrath, he is not wrath. God does not merely have love, he is love. Being love and having wrath are also not mutually exclusive. That's where those particular ones were wrong. And these are great people. I was on a bus and I was cranky and cagey. It's not their fault, okay? The wrath of God instead flows from his moral perfections. In verse 1:18, what we see is not God's emotions being revealed. We're seeing what happens when his justice, the attribute of who God is holy, comes in contact with human sin. This is analogous to how God's justice is treasured by God's people, but experiences wrath against ungodliness. My guess is that when something bad happens to you, you cry out for justice, God's justice, because you treasure it. In fact, most people treasure the idea of a holy God. What we don't treasure is the idea of when a holy God comes in contact with our unholiness and the wrath that's revealed in that context. This is the analogy. The sun's rays are always unchanging. Electromagnetic radiation is always what it is. And for some things, it's life, and for some things, it's death. A cell requires a sun's rays, as a plant cell requires a sun's rays to metabolize and make use of nutrients to grow. But to wax, the sun's rays are death. The exact same thing, exact same process, evokes different responses based on what is being revealed by the sun's rays. The first stage is suppression. The truth that's first stifled is now switched and swapped for what fits. This is where Paul takes us next. What is suppressed from what is true to being exchanged from the good to the lesser good. The human heart never remains empty, even when it suppresses truth. It just trades down for the lesser option. I'm going to read verses 19 to 23 now. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Just as a quick note, when Paul's writing this to the Roman church, the they that he's talking about are the neighbors, the Gentile neighbors of the Romans who are pagans in a technical sense. So they would go to a temple and they would offer a goat or an ox or something to a god who was carved in the shape of something or some representation of that thing. So for instance, a goat would be sacrificed for the god of the sun, Apollo, for example, or Jupiter in Rome, right? This is bona fide paganism he's talking about here. But also, this is just the general human condition. And I'll get to this in just a moment, but each of us will trade the glorious for some lesser good. And let me help you understand what I mean by that. Because if suppression is the start of the spiral down, exchange is the next tragic stage in this spiral. Because when truth is pressed down, something inevitably rises up to take the place of truth. Paul makes this whole argument here by saying that there are attributes which are clearly known. He starts with these attributes and says also that God has shown it to them there in that scripture we just read. This is what we call general revelation. There are two types of knowledge which God gives. One is general revelation and one is special revelation. You can think of it this way. General revelation is what all of us should be able to know about God by just looking out. And special revelation is the specifics of the gospel that because of our sin, God now reveals to us in his word and in his incarnation. Right? There are things which can only be known about God in the incarnation, and there are things which can be known about God independent of incarnation. Paul goes to great length to clarify and to stress the perspicuity, the clarity of these invisible attributes, that we should be able to look at the universe and see intelligence, order, creativity, beauty, and think to ourselves, order doesn't come from chaos. Intelligence doesn't come from stupidity. There had to be something behind this. This is Paul's argument here. So when Paul says that what can be known about God is clear, that includes the basic fact that something exists rather than nothing, which is a massive problem if there's no God, that there is something rather than nothing. Philosophers call this the question of existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? Nothing can't cause anything. If everything that began had a cause, the universe began to exist, then the universe must also have a cause. And that cause can't be material, because material can't beget material. It can't be time or space, because nothing can generate time or space. So what are we left with? A timeless, immaterial, personal, and powerful original cause. Aristotle called this the unmovable mover. Exactly what the Bible means when it says, in the beginning was the Word. So how do we get here? Either the universe comes from nothing, which is a logical absurdity, because nothing can beget nothing, or something outside of the universe, outside of space-time, brought it into being. And that's not just logic, that's also worship, and that's Paul's whole point. Something exists rather than nothing, and you should look at that and think, why? Why? God's eternal power and divine nature are seen every time we open our eyes and think to ourselves, we're here. So something happens in the human heart then when it comes in contact with what can be plainly known, and it's that tragic exchange. John Murray's right to also say we can't take the gas off of universal condemnation right here, because there is no person in the world, there is no remote island where someone cannot perceive clearly there is something rather than nothing. There's intelligence, beauty, creativity, and order. Who made this? Not the question even what made this is sufficient, because intelligence can come from nothing. Look at the language Paul uses here in verse 23. I'm going to read it for you again. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, end quote. This word exchange, it implies both a value, I want something other than what I have, and a volition, I am actively making a trade. It's not an accident that's happening here. There's no accidental pagan. It's intentional. Humanity looked at the clear attributes of God and said, I'd rather have something I can manage, something I can understand, something I can put in my hip pocket and carry with me from one nation to the other. You see, the heart was made to worship. That's our fundamental disposition. Our heart is made and finely tuned, you could say, to find things of worth and ascribe value and glory to them. That's what it means to worship. It's like a home appraiser that goes to a house and looks at a house and says, this is what this house is worth. Your heart is made to do that with all sorts of different things. Now look at the downward spiral again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the irony of this idolatry that takes place, this assessment of what is, right? The refusal to glorify God, it doesn't make you enlightened, it makes you blind. You don't rise to intellectual independence by claiming to be wise, becoming a fool, making this trade. You actually sink into futility, Paul writes. That's what makes Romans 1 not just a critique of ancient Roman paganism, something that's outside of our context. It makes it immediately relevant for all of us today, because it's a mirror to our own cultural moment. You and I maybe don't have marble icons that we're bowing down to. Maybe we don't have ivory, statues that we have on a family altar in our house. but I am guessing that you probably have logos and hashtags that you would align and ascribe value to. But the trade is the same. You're trading glory for garbage, right? And glory for icons, image. That requires futile thinking, but thinking nonetheless. In our age, that trade is now more polished. It's quite clean and orderly. Our gods just have better marketing now. So you know what to like, click, subscribe. We worship images still, but now they're digital, curated, algorithmic, and brought to you. You're not even having to go to them. The form has changed, but the idolatry and action have not. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." In just a moment, Paul is going to talk about lusts. And the irony of the word lust here is that it is an overwanting of some good. The problem within our hearts is not ultimately that we love bad things. That is a problem, but the ultimate problem with our heart is that we see a good thing and we say, this is the ultimate thing. I want to give my life for this. Think about a man, for instance, who's advancing in his career, and the career is that good thing which he wants, but he has an over desire for. Tim Keller points this out in a very helpful analogy. He sets it up and says, if I just get a promotion, then I will be okay. If I make more money, if I close that deal, then I'll be okay. If I grow my nest egg, then I'll be okay. Whatever you're saying, then I'll be okay about, that's your idol ultimately. Humans are not merely revealing wrath from doing wrong things in our suppression of truth. We're actually just trading the short term for the long term. And we've been doing it since the garden. We would rather eat and die than wait and eat the banquet prepared for us. So the next thing that happens, this third stage, is embracing dishonorable passions, verse 24 through 27. This happens after the suppression and after the exchange. Once you've done that, you begin to embrace the things which you've traded for. Look, verse 24 through 27. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for this error." Three times in this passage, in our larger pericope from 18 to 32, God says through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, a phrase which horrified me in my study last couple of weeks: God gave them up. Verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them up. This isn't cause and effect, this is action. And this to me is horrifying. What happens when God gives you what you want? In Rome, this word to give up is the word used in a judicial kind of court of action when someone is given over to the magistrate for the punishment of whatever crime they committed. The point here is that hell doesn't always look like a future lake of fire. Sometimes it's the hell of our own personal bondages, a bondage to our own uncontrolled lusts and desires. And as we've seen in our Exodus series, we saw quite clearly in our Exodus series, there is a direct relationship between idolatry and sexual immorality. You can draw a line from idolatry to sexual immorality, and it is consistent throughout Scripture, clear. Those who misuse their body have suppressed some truth about God's design and exchanged some lesser good for the greater good every single time, every single sin. And the effect of this, you see here, isn't just a bit of personal pain. Look at me, verse 28 again. God gave them up. God lets go of the rope here. And I want to say a quick pastoral word, because I know some of you are grieving the spiral, not in yourselves, but maybe in a child, someone you love, a sibling, a friend, and I would just implore you to not fall into despair. Because as long as today is called today, there is an opportunity for God and His grace to intervene and stop the spiral. We want to continue to pray, We want to continue to witness, keep speaking truth, and praying fervently that we would see them no longer given up, but given a new heart to want new things. We'll talk more about this next week, but I want to say a brief word to help us see Paul's rhetorical point in using this analogy. Again, I'll talk about more next week. But why this analogy? This is not one sin among many. It does occur in many different lists, but suppression of truth and an exchange of good lead not to private misbehavior, but to degraded desires themselves. The ultimate problem of Romans 1 isn't the private preferences somebody might have. It's actually the fact that the passions themselves have become identity markers for the person. The root issue here is a degraded love, a heart that's so malformed, so diseased and disorder that it can no longer love natural things, but it now loves unnatural things. And that's why there's such cultural pressure to accept unnatural things, because they're unnatural, and people need for you to join in with the lie that they are natural. The root issue here isn't a lack of liberty. The root issue is a participation in their corporate lie. And we'll see in verse 32, ultimately what happens is a celebration of this. This is why, by the way, it was never enough, even in 2013, to have legalized unions. It was always going this direction towards celebration. Our culture calls this progress, but Paul calls it being given up. What our age praises authenticity, Paul is arguing is divine withdrawal. So this isn't a liberation from judgment. It is actually judgment. And when society celebrates what God calls dishonorable, it's not just a sign of confusion. It's a sign that God has also given up the rope there. That's why I posit to you, it's important why the church can't stay silent on these issues. Because the silence of truth is never love. If God is in fact giving people over, and he is in fact giving people over, our calling is not to applaud, verse 32, but to preach the gospel in a way that interrupts the spiral, you see. That's the call. Here's why I think this matters so much. Because Paul's used this chilling phrase that I've highlighted again and again and again. They were given up. But the ultimate giving up is not God giving up on people. I want to take your mind. You can turn there if you want in just a moment. We'll be there in a few months, probably. Romans 4, 25. It's the same language of judicial handing over, God removing his restraining hand, allowing sinners to plunge headlong into what they love more than themselves, which is what's happening in Romans 1. Some of you might think, oh, that's my past. Others might think that's my present. Or maybe a few of you are wondering, I'm in that spiral right now. Is anything going to interrupt me? Let me turn you over and show you this exact same word, paradidomi, to give over, hand over, appears in Romans 4, 25. And this time, it's not us being handed over. Listen to verse 25. I'm going to go up to 24. It will be counted to us who believed in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, paradidomi, who was given over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In the gospel, it's not us being given over. It's Christ being given over, brothers and sisters. Let that sink in. Jesus was handed over, not because he suppressed the truth, but because we did. He was given up, not for dishonorable passions, but to bear the cost of our sin. And he was judged not for exchanging God's glory, but because we exchanged God's glory. And he took the giving over that you and I deserved in the gospel so that we might be brought back to God. And you see what Paul says in 4:25, and this is the gospel hope. Christ isn't just given over. That last clause matters as much, if not more, raised for our justification. The same Christ who was given over was raised so that you would be made right. Because again, I don't want for us to think right now about the them that this passage might be talking about. If you're a Christian, this passage is about you. And prior to God interrupting your downward spiral, you were given over to your passions too, and God interrupted that. Our call is to witness to this great gift that the Son of God was given over and raised for our justifications. The one who was handed over for you, if you're thinking this is my present or my past, holds his hand out to you now, and he will give you what you want. So come to him not to clean yourself up, but because he's already been given over in your place and that you would receive joy. Please come to Christ today. Because what happens next in this next stage is losing the ability to discern right from wrong. Look at verse 28 through 31. Verse 28 through 31 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." The second stage of a godless life is a hardening, the second to last stage is this hardening to where you can no longer discern what's right and wrong. You've numbed yourself so much in the exchange, the suppression, the embrace of dishonorable passions that you no longer see what is good and right, and you no longer see what is wrong and terrible. When God gives people over to their passions, this is what begins to mark their society. And notice every single one of these is in relationship to other humans, right? You are self-deceiving, certainly, but murder, deceit, strife, envy, slanderers, even children who are disobedient to parents. Whenever we embrace dishonorable uses of our body, ways to glorify ourselves rather than our Creator, we in turn also turn that same debased use of our bodies and abuse other people in our actions. Lee McIntyre again references life in this sort of repressed truth reality. Quote, "The most frightening part of a post-truth age is that eventually the suppression of truth becomes habitual. People no longer seek what's true, they seek what fits. And when that happens, they lose the ability, even the desire to know the difference," end quote. That's the real threat of a post-truth age, and you numbing the Word of God's cutting act to see what's in your heart is that eventually you won't care what is true. And this is when now we shift into the final stages of a godless life. Verse 32 of Romans 1 has shown us a descent from suppressing truth to an exchange of glory to an embracing dishonorable passions to no longer discerning. Now we're at our final stage of a godless life. You are celebrating what God condemns. Verse 32 brings us now to the bottom of the spiral, not just doing evil, but celebrating it. Let me read it for us. "Though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is where sin becomes societal. And this is any sin. I'm not even thinking about the ones mentioned. Paul is, again, thinking large scale. The evidence of the issue is the unnatural embrace over the natural. But the larger issue, again, is that they are just fallen in of all of these other types of sins. Okay? And so now we're in a place where we're not just doing this evil actively, but now we're celebrating other people who do it because they're joining in with us and making us feel better about our own suppression of truth, exchanging of glory, embracing of dishonorable passions. We want others to join in, to affirm us, to value our rebellion. And Paul says, that's not ignorance. That's also willful rebellion. Though they know, is what he said. They know what they're doing is wrong, and you knew what you were doing was wrong. You may have denied it, you may have suppressed it, you may have distracted yourself from it, but at the end of the day, you knew it was wrong, and that's why you needed other people to validate it in your life. And yet, instead of repentance, these folks of whom Paul is writing press further and further in and applaud more and more vigorously. There's a celebration of depravity here. That phrase, give approval to what who practice them, is chilling. The final step in the spiral is not just the doing of sin, it's solidarity in sin. The conscience isn't just desensitized, it's now weaponized, where I'm using my will now to pump up and celebrate in you what is evil. Evil becomes entertainment, immorality becomes identity, and vice becomes virtue now. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? But that's because this isn't new. This is a universal human condition. It's not situated just our cultural moment. It is the universal human condition. It's still as deadly then. When we stop calling sin, sin, we don't just lose morality. We lose the very categories in which the gospel even makes sense. We lose the very power of the gospel. Because the reason Paul's unashamed of the gospel and the reason he's willing and eager to go to the Gentiles is because he knows it's the power of God for salvation, because he knows that apart from that power, wrath is revealed in the Gentiles. And wrath is revealed for us as well. Verse 32 is not a call to self-righteousness, it's a call to clarity. Because when a society celebrates what God condemns, the church has to speak. To do anything else be fundamentally unloving. I've used this analogy before, but would it be loving of an oncologist to look at a tumor and say, this tumor is fine. These cells are your cells. This is your DNA. It's in rebellion against you, but that's okay. Silence of truth is not mercy. Truth is, I have to cut this out of you. We have to speak with compassion, but also with conviction, because again, the suppression of truth is not mercy, it's death. But we're not called to cancel sinners, and we're called to love them back. Jesus tells us about an analogy of when the gospel proclamation goes out in Luke 15, and the son who hears recognizes that he is eating from a pig trough, and he comes back to the father's house. And the father meets him, humiliates himself, culturally speaking, running to greet his son, restores him back exactly as he was before. There's a group to the side that Jesus is really talking about in the parable of the prodigal son, and it's the folks who are, it's the older brother who's upset at the fact that the son is welcome back, the prodigal son's welcome back. And I think that sometimes we can approach issues like this and be like the older son and think, I am much better than them. The truth is that we are no better. And in heaven, heaven rejoices over one sinner who comes back. Jesus didn't come to affirm who we are. He came to save us to who we were supposed to be. And there's a reason, right, that we open talking about the things that we do. It's because it's the story of every human heart apart from grace. God has made himself plain in what he's created. There's something rather than nothing. And there are lots of resources out there I'd love to tell you about. He's written eternity into our hearts. But when truth is uncomfortable, we tend to stifle it. We push it down. We trade it for something more manageable. And as time persists, we numb ourselves ultimately. That's the spiral. So the question is, with gospel clarity, what do you want? Do you want the truth that fits you? Or do you want what really is? Do you want truth? Because God will give you what you want. If you want salvation from your sins, God will give you salvation through Jesus Christ. But if you really want the truth you write for yourselves, God will give you over to that. I'm pleading with you not to make that trade today. If you want control, pleasure, and applause, he will give you over to that and it will destroy you. But again, if you want Christ, it's freely available to you. And he will give you grace upon grace upon grace, and he will turn none of you away. He will give you what you want, and according to the promises of God, more than you could even ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, Lord, just asking that you would fix our hearts. Later, Paul in chapter 7 is going to write that we love the things we shouldn't love, and we don't love the things that we ought to love. Different ways he says that, but it's true. We still love the wrong things, Lord. Help us by your grace to love the right things, to let the Psalm 19 be true of our lives, that your word is a delight to us. In keeping them, your servant is warned. They are a great reward. They are a lamp unto our feet, and they are sweeter than honey. Lord, help us to love your word. Help us to love it, and help us to love those that don't love your word, knowing that we were once like them, and that we, our own spiral of lies, self-deceit, exchange was interrupted by your grace. I pray you would save people to yourself today, Lord. And I want to pray again what my brother Stephen prayed, that we would live to see the day in the city where churches are full to the brim of people who claim, I was lost, but now I'm found, and they can sing of your marvelous grace. Lord, we thank you for all this. In Christ's name, amen.